Good morning, I'm Pastor Steve, and we're continuing in our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written in the first century to people who were being mistreated and persecuted. Their lives were filled with stress, not because they were doing things that were wrong, but actually for doing things that were right. And there was a lot of misunderstanding by the people around them. There was injustices done to them. The Christians were viewed with suspicion and contempt. And they were verbally abused and ostracized by their non-Christian counterparts. And so Peter writes to encourage them and to instruct them. Now we can fast forward from the first century to the 21st century. Let me read you some information about persecution in our world today. More Christians were martyred in the 20th century, the century just passed, than in all other centuries combined. About 100,000 Christians are martyred for their faith each year. Currently, over 100 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide. 70% of the world's population lives in a religiously intolerant environment. And so, certainly, Peter's words has a lot of relevance for perhaps most of the Christians around the world. And I think perhaps here in the United States, we probably have it pretty easy. And we don't really suffer persecution for our faith. Oh yeah, somebody might laugh at us or ridicule us, but we certainly don't suffer the kind of injustice that many people around the world encounter. Certainly, it could be because you are honest at work, maybe you're passed over for a raise. Maybe you're a student Christian group, and the administration decides that they don't want to allow you access to some of the campus facilities. Or perhaps because of your view of gay marriage, that some of you may suffer persecution from others. And I guess that's an encouragement for you to attend the Christopher Ewan seminars that will be coming up in next month. But suffering and injustice can make us groan or can help us to grow. And I think that's Peter's point in this book. He's led off this section in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, which would be sort of the key verse of this section. He wrote, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Last week, we looked particularly at this concept of deference. And I define deference as the thoughtful consideration of another person's desires or feelings. Deference does not necessarily connote acquiescence, agreement, or passivity, though it does rule out retaliation. We said that the closest synonym is probably respect. And Peter went through looking at civic life, work life, and then last week, family life. And so he basically is concluding this section with the passage that we're looking at today. And he starts off in verse 8, and you can look at your program with the passage. Verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Now, even though he doesn't specifically say it, I believe he's addressing Christians here. Notice he talks about unity and brotherly love. And he mentions five qualities here. And he says this is important when you're relating even to Christians. Because you can suffer injustice, not just from non-Christians, but from Christians as well. He said that you need to have unity of mind, that is, you need to be of one mind despite the diversity in the body of Christ. Sympathy means sharing the same feelings. Brotherly love, treat each other like family. Tender heart talks about not just feelings, but feeling with action. And humble mind certainly is the opposite of pride and selfishness. And all these qualities, these five qualities, sound nice, doesn't it? But we recognize that we're all sinners, even as Christians. Yes, we're forgiven because of our faith in Jesus Christ, but we are still trying to grow to be like Christ, and we're not there yet. We're still in progress. And so Christians do unkind things to each other, say unkind things to each other. They can be unfair. They can be hurtful. Now, I know a number of you went to the teen conference last week up in New Hampshire. It's always a great time to kind of leave the city and go to, you know, a countryside and kind of devote yourself thinking about, quote, spiritual things and having fun. And, you know, I certainly remember the days that I used to go to teen conferences. And, you know, those were sort of like really nice times because everyone was kind of nice to each other, at least for the weekend, right? And they could, you know, exhibit these five qualities, you know, for a couple days, right? They're really nice to each other. We have unity of mind. We have caring for each other. We have sympathy. Then you come back, right? And you come back to reality, and sometimes people turn ugly, right? Sometimes people say things that would hurt you. And so it's easy to deal with even Christians who are nice to you, but when they're not so nice to you, what do you do? Well, the next verse, verse 9, tells us, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And so people will say bad things about us. They can slander us. They can criticize us. And our natural reaction is to retaliate, to kind of, you know, well, if you say this about me, I'm going to say something even worse about you. Now, today is pretty warm out there, right? But maybe last week would probably be a better illustration. But imagine if, you know, we had a big snowstorm on Saturday. And, you know, we just managed to clean everything up. We didn't cancel service and just said, oh, it's really cold out there. And, you know, you're in the church. In fact, you're a leader in the church. And so you said, okay, they're going to have service. I am going to come to church. I am committed to Christ. And I'm going to come and to worship him in the midst of the cold. And so you try to take public transportation to come to church. But all the schedules are messed up. They had delays, all these different kinds of things. So that you finally get to church, you know, like there's 15 minutes left in the service, right? And you walk in, and then people give you this dirty look, you know? They say, what is this person coming in so late? Shouldn't they come early to honor the Lord? Shouldn't they, you know, this person's a leader. What are they thinking? All right? I mean, they may not necessarily verbally say it, though they may mutter it under their breath, but you can kind of tell sometimes that this is what people are thinking in their minds. And I use that illustration because, you know, yes, we should be on time to worship the Lord, but we can't know in every single case why a person is late. Because sometimes they did everything right. They committed themselves, they braved the cold, they waited for the bus, and it just didn't come. And so they're late, right? So they did the right thing, and now people are criticizing this person and saying all these bad things, and what you want to do is attack back. And who are these jerks? You know, why are they criticizing me? And that kind of thing. And that's the scenario that perhaps Peter could have in mind here. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. That is to speak well of someone. That is to say, okay, maybe I probably would feel the same way as those people. Okay? But I forgive them. I forgive them. And so, Peter goes on to get support for this concept by going to Psalm 34. And he quotes from there in verses 10 through 12. He says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord against those who do evil." So he particularly focuses on the tongue in last part of verse 10, because the tongue, as James tells us, is a dangerous, dangerous weapon. And we can hurt people greatly with the things that we say. And yet, even in the midst of that, we need to seek peace. We need to pursue peace. Last month, Pastor Enoch talked a lot about diversity, even in an ethnic heritage church like ours. That even though people may, quote, look similar, they're actually quite different in the way that they think. And it helped me to think about the time when we were one, we only had one worship service here at BCEC. It was a bilingual worship service. And this is back in the old days, the ancient days, 1980s, okay? And we had one bilingual service. And so basically, you had two people. When it was time for the sermon, you had the preacher, normally it was Cantonese speaking, and there was an interpreter. And so I really was seeing that a lot of English speaking, younger people, were not getting much out of those sermons. And I wasn't trying to criticize the preacher. I'm just saying that it's hard to, in such a diverse congregation, to be able to appeal to both older people and younger people, Chinese speaking versus English speaking, is very difficult. And so I try to push having a separate English worship service. But I was accused of being a troublemaker. I was accused of trying to split the church. I was accused of trying to split families. And so during that time period, there was a lot of criticism of me in particular, because I was the main proponent of trying to have an English worship service. And so I was tempted to retaliate, to criticize those people and call them names and those kinds of things. But I tried to seek peace and to promote peace within the congregation. I tried to recognize that we are a family. That we may disagree about different things, but it was not going to split us up as a church. And so I had worked for the church for about 6 years until finally we did start an English worship service. Now, many of you just assume that that's the way it should be, but there was a lot of blood, sweat, and tears getting to that point, all right? And I think one of the blessings that has come out of that is that hopefully it teaches people that, okay, we can disagree about different things, but we are part of the body of the Christ, and that we need to treat each other with respect and to love each other and not to retaliate even when people say unkind things to you. And so here in this first section, he's talking about how people in some sense are showing deference to, should be showing deference to each other. And notice in verse 12, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord against those who do evil." And so basically, God notices when we do the right thing. That you may think that, oh, no, no one knows about this. No one cares about what I'm doing. God cares. He's looking. He's watching. And so if you do the right thing in those kinds of situations, God notices that. He's watching. Now, from verse 13 to 17, I believe he's talking now about non-Christians, how to relate to non-Christians. And notice in verse 13, it says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And so he's talking, he's stepping it up here. He's talking about people who will harm you. And also later on, he talks about being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. So again, he doesn't say it here, but I believe here, starting in verse 13, he's talking about non-Christians here. And his main point is actually found in the last verse of that paragraph, verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. He's saying it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Notice it may be God's will, right? God's will for you to suffer even for doing something good. That is, you're doing what is right, and yet you suffer injustice, you suffer persecution, and it may be God's will. God is allowing it to happen for a particular purpose. And we don't know exactly what it always will be, but it can be got part of God's plan. And so if you're suffering for doing what's right, for being honest, for being truthful about things, for instance, and you're suffering for it, maybe it's part of God's will. In verse 14, it says that we will be blessed, that we should not have fear, we should not be troubled, because God is in control. It is part of God's will. And so verse 15 seems to say the same thing. It says, "But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy." Now, I actually like the NIV translation. It says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." Set apart Christ as Lord. That is, Jesus Christ, yes, many of us, if we're Christians, we believe that Christ died for our sins. And certainly we acknowledge him as the Lord, that he is God. But he's not necessarily Lord over everything every day. That sometimes we want control over certain areas of our lives. And so Peter is saying, set apart Christ as Lord. Acknowledge him. Recognize that he is the sovereign God. He is the Lord. And so in the midst of suffering, you're saying, okay, whatever happens to me, I submit myself to you. You're in control, God. I'm not complaining about what's going on, but rather I am allowing whatever your purpose is to be fulfilled in my life. Verse 15, the second part says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So the implication here is sometimes it is God's will for you to suffer injustice so that you will have an opportunity to witness, to share the gospel with people. As people say, boy, this person is not reacting like everyone else. He's not retaliating. He's not bad-mouthing back to those people. He's actually doing what's right. He's blessing those people even. And so these people want to ask you, why do you have this hope that is within you? And so we need to be prepared to make a defense. That word defense is where we get the word apologetics from. That is, it's actually used for a defense that a defendant makes before a judge. And so, question is, are we prepared? It says, always being prepared. So, yes, we expect our pastors to be prepared. We expect our leaders to be prepared. But what about you? Are you prepared to make a defense? Are you prepared to share the reason for the hope that is within you? And so God's will may be that you suffer injustice, that you do the right thing, you show deference in those situations, and the people will like, why are you doing that? What motivates you? What's the hope that you have within you? You hopefully will be prepared to explain to people why, how Christ makes a difference in your life. And so, again, people may read this, his readers and Peter would probably say, well, you don't really understand the situation I am in. And so Peter goes on to talk about Jesus Christ as an example for us. But even before I go to that in verse 18, I want to point out that in terms of not only what Christ as an example, but what Christ said. Peter obviously was one of the disciples that followed Jesus, that listened to his sermons. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and 12, Jesus said this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so Jesus had already taught Peter this concept that yes, you may be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and you are going to be blessed, that even though it may be very painful at that time, there can be blessings that come from it. And so Peter certainly knew that, and he brings up the example of Jesus in verse 18. So for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. One commentator said that verse 18 is one of the shortest and simplest and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament on the meaning of the cross of Jesus. And again, we don't have time to cover it all, but it says, for Christ also suffered once for sin. That word once means basically something is complete. It doesn't have to happen again. It's not based on our works, but rather upon the completed work of what Jesus Christ had done. And it says that the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's a word that means to arrange an audience with, let's say, a king. And so Jesus, because he died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, we as the unrighteous, so that he might bring us an audience, arrange access to the God of this universe. And so, again, this is a very rich passage, but the main point is that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He lived a righteous life. And yet, he suffered. He suffered persecution, right? And yet, because of that, he was able to bring us salvation. God, it was part of God's will. Because this is the way that he brought salvation to us. And so he's pointing to Jesus as an example to those people who were suffering in that first century church, saying, hey, you know, the best example I have for you is someone who never sinned at all, and yet he endured all this persecution and suffering, and he was able to make a difference, the biggest difference, obviously, in our lives through his death on the cross for our sins. And so he goes on to talk about how Christ's victory can give us encouragement in terms of the future. Now, verses 19 to 22 has been called the most difficult passage to interpret in, you know, the whole Bible, perhaps. All right? There are actually 18 different interpretations of what, you know, Peter is talking about. And so I don't certainly have time to go over all of them, but I will try to share with you what my opinion is, all right? And so I'm not going to obviously do justice to the other views. But let me start with verse 18, and then, like I said, the rest of this passage is really difficult to understand, but I'll try to give you kind of the best shot that I have, all right? So certainly verse 18 is very clear. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patient waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Whoa, right? What does that all mean? Well, if you kind of look at the bigger picture of what they're talking about here, it's talking about the life of Christ, particularly starting with his suffering and death, all right? And, you know, certainly it's clear about the suffering and death. And certainly it's fairly clear about the resurrection and his exaltation, all right? A large part of what he's talking about is what we would call to be in the middle between his death and his resurrection. You might say, this is what happened on Holy Saturday, right? Because we have Good Friday, right? Christ died on the cross. And Easter Sunday is his resurrection. So what happened in between? Some of you may be familiar with the Apostles' Creed. And in it, it talks about different things that Christians affirm, particularly about Christ. And there's a part that says, he descended into hell, which is actually not a good translation. Some people change that to say he descended to the dead. Okay? So, where did they get that in the Apostles' Creed? They get it from this verse. All right? And so, it might be good to understand a little bit. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So, who are the spirits that he's talking about? I believe he's talking about angels. He's talking about good angels and bad angels, certainly, but I mean, there are good angels and bad angels. And here he's talking about bad angels or demons, okay? And they are in prison. And it's not a literal, you know, prison like, you know, with the walls and that kind of thing, but it's a, you might say, a holding cell that they're there. And Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So, in some versions, they translated proclaim as preaching. But that's actually not that good a translation. Proclaim is a good translation. And so, what is he proclaiming? Because some people, when they say preach, oh, is he preaching to these demons? Are they giving them the gospel? Are they, you know, so there's all these different ideas that people had. I would believe that Jesus, on that holy Saturday, after he died, he went and proclaimed victory over these spirits, these demons that are in prison. Because, it says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So he's bringing up Noah into this whole thing. And you're thinking, what does Noah have to do with it? If you were to read Genesis chapter 6 and the account about Noah, you'll notice that in verses Genesis 6, 1 through 4, it talks about angels. Okay, it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And I kind of hesitate to read this part because I don't want to get you guys all confused. So I'm giving you kind of like the big summary of this thing. And basically what it's saying is that it seems like these angels cohabitated, had sex with human beings. Now, I know it sounds sort of like a, you know, one of those sci-fi horror movies kind of things, right? But it might be because in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it seems to indicate that this happened. And if you were to read Jude 6 and 7, you know, there is a book called Jude, and it's after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It seems to affirm this concept, this idea. So again, jot that down if you want to kind of look at it in advance. But it seems that God judged these demons in the time of Noah. Okay? And he put them into, you might say, a prison, that they were kept in Hades, a certain part of where the dead are, and they could not roam around the earth as other demons do today. All right? And so, why is he bringing all this up? Because he actually wants to bring in the concept of Noah in this whole thing. And you might say, what does Noah have to do with suffering? Well, you know, I know, you know, especially when I read to my granddaughter, it seems like Noah, the story of Noah is about, you know, building the ark and bringing the animals into the ark. All right. But to the Jewish people, they recognized there was a reason that the ark had to be built because God was going to judge the world for its sin. And there was part of this sin included these, you know, demons that were active during that time. And so he believes that Jesus went and proclaimed victory over those demons who were, you know, basically rebelling against God at that time. And so he mentions that to these people who are suffering because he wants them to know that Jesus has already won the victory already. He's proclaiming victory, all right? He's sort of like giving like these elections that that they've been having. This is when the person comes and proclaims, you know, their victory, all right? And so in some sense, Jesus did that. And he's also pointing out to Noah, because this was a very evil time, and Noah's job at that time was to go and preach to those people, tell people to repent. And Noah did this for 120 years, and those people lived a lot longer in those days. But he preached for 120 years for people to repent and turn back to God. And so, was he successful? No. Only, I mean, at least in our eyes, he may not be successful, because only 8 people went into the ark. It was Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. That's it. After 120 years of preaching, only 8 people decided that, yes, you're right. There's going to be a flood. There's going to be judgment. I'm going to go into this ark. All those other people, they mocked him. They ridiculed him. They made fun of him. And so Peter is using this as an example and an encouragement to these people who are suffering and saying, you know, even in the day of Noah, Noah did the right thing. He preached. He built the ark. He did all the right things. He didn't seem to be very successful, but yet he was doing God's will. He was suffering for righteousness' sake, and he was saved from the judgment. And so that's the point that he wants to bring to these people that were suffering in the first century. And so, in the last part, it talks about the baptism. And again, this is like hard to understand, but I would say Noah, by faith, entered into the ark that protected him and his family, and it delivered him from a corrupt and evil world. So water baptism, I believe, is something similar, that it is pictures how a Christian, by faith, enters into the safety of Christ. And that entering into the safety of Christ, he's identifying with Christ's death and with his resurrection, and that he's looking forward for the exaltation into the future. And so when a person in those days got baptized, many times they were ostracized by their families, okay? Because it was a visible symbol that they were now trusting in Christ. That's what the baptism signified. And so for those people, it was a sense of commitment for them. And I believe that that's the picture that is pictured here in this last part of this passage. So in the midst of all these details, I don't want you to miss the big picture, all right? What Peter is trying to tell us here is that we will face injustices and persecution and suffering, even sometimes from Christians, certainly from non-Christians. And so how are we to deal with that in our day and age? We ought to show this deference. We need to show that rather than retaliate to these people, we are to bless people. We are to do what is good. And the prime example of this is Jesus Christ, that even though he was persecuted, he was suffering, yet Jesus Christ endured all that so that we could be saved. The righteous for the unrighteous. And so let me close with this story that I read in Our Daily Bread. And I like Our Daily Bread because it has a nice, lots of nice little stories. It's a devotional kind of thing, and you can look at odb.org if you're, you know, want to utilize that devotional. But the writer talks about how he met a woman that was from Russia. And he was talking with her about the future of her country. And he was taken aback when that woman says, "I am preparing myself for persecution." And the writer says, "I had two reactions when she said these words. The first was a chill I felt as I matched what I know about the Russian political history with his young believer's realistic outlook. The second was to look seriously into my own heart. I realized that I hadn't been preparing to suffer for Christ. The thought had never even crossed my mind." And I was thinking to myself, I think that's where a lot of us are. You know, suffering, that's in those restricted countries and those other places. Suffering is not something that we think about in our minds. And the question is, if and when suffering does come, and I don't know exactly the future, but if and when suffering does come, are we prepared for it? Are we living the kind of life that Peter tells us to be living and responding to that suffering in the way Christ shows to us? And so I think that's the main question here. And so, you know, you might say, well, I don't think we're going to suffer persecution or anything. I don't know. We don't know where our country is heading. But for a lot of people, they do think that we're heading for more and more suffering. And if we do hit that time and you're experiencing it, maybe these are the passages that you need to pay attention to. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I know that talking about suffering is not the most popular topic. It's something that we kind of want to ignore. But you've told us that if we are people who are following you, we should expect suffering in our life. And maybe we don't see suffering because we're not following you. And so we don't know how things may change in our country in the future. Certainly around the world, it seems a lot of Christians are experiencing suffering. And so these words of Peter are very important to them. But for many of us, we've kind of ignored it because we don't expect to suffer. But maybe we need to change our hearts and minds about that. Maybe we should be preparing ourselves for persecution and suffering. And so help us to learn not to retaliate for those who people who are unkind to us, but to bless them, Lord. And help us to focus on doing what is right, so that if we suffer, it's not because we did something wrong, but it's because we do something right. And help us to focus on Jesus as our example, how, as part of God's will, He, as the sinless, perfect person, and yet He suffered a lot of suffering and persecution and injustice in His life, so that He might bring us to God, that we might have access to the Father and Creator of us all. And so we thank You for what Jesus had done. Help us to learn from Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.